Yesterday was Yom Kippur in the Jewish calendar. Rosh Hashanah, which is their civil year, begins with 10 days of self-examination, and it culminates with Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement. And on Tuesday night, it just happens that we will be studying the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. I think it's exciting that what happened yesterday, or was supposed to happen yesterday, in the Jewish calendar dates back to what we'll be studying Tuesday night. Now I ask you please to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. We're going to try to cover the paragraph this morning that has a few exhortations, commands, or a few exhortations expressed in the form of commands that seem to be sandwiched in this suffering section of 1 Peter. I'm calling this priorities in view of the transiency of life. I'm not sure that's exactly what Peter had in mind, but you're going to see that emphasis in verse 7. Excuse me. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. He simply states a basic fact in which he talks about the imminency of the end. We'll talk about what he meant by that. But will you notice that he follows that by some commands. Be you therefore, or therefore, be you sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, literally before all things, have fervent or stretched out love among yourselves, because love shall cover a multitude of sins. Another command, verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging, etc., etc. He states a basic fact. The basic fact concerns itself with the imminency of the end, and I'd like to show you how that is expressed. Now, the end of all things. The end of all things, King James says, is at hand. The verb really means has drawn near. Has drawn near, meaning it is nigh. This is a perfect tense verb, meaning that all through the church age, that end is going to be something that's imminent. When he talks about the end of all things, he's not talking about the end of the world as the cosmic mentality sees it. What he's talking about is the consummation of time-space history is very close to its end, to its goal. This end means, it's the word telos, which means goal, end, or end design, maybe we should say. Just like the design of the Broncos this afternoon is going to be to get the ball into the opposing team's end zone enough times to get enough points on the board and so on. That's the goal, that's the end, that's the telos of that game plan. Well, when Peter, by the Holy Spirit, says the end of all things has drawn near, he's talking about God's game plan and the fact that the goal is right there in sight. Got the picture? Okay. Now, interestingly, he uses the same verb, or James uses the same verb, relative to the coming of the Lord. Will you look at James? Just turn back to your left. One book in the fifth chapter and the eighth verse. And you'll have the same verb. The verb is angikin. Those of you who have studied Greek. James 5:8. Be you patient. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And it isn't, I get from that it's out there drawing near. It's the same verb. And it's in the perfect tense again in James 5:8. He really says, the coming of the Lord has drawn near. Got the idea? Same verb, James 5:8. There is a doctrine in view. So let's try to pick that up. We'll put a little line like that. The doctrine in view is the doctrine of the imminency the imminency of the coming of Christ. Okay. First of all, key statements. Key statements. We have 1 Peter 3:7. We have James 5:8. Has drawn nigh, and that is perfect tense. That means that that situation will continue in time. Will you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:10? Just keep this place marked. And we're talking about what the early church believed about the imminency, and then it's going to have an effect on their lives of the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. This is an exciting doctrine. It has a very real applicable sense to our life. And that's really what I want you to see. But first you have to see that the Scriptures teach this. Interestingly enough, 1 Thessalonians was probably the second epistle that Paul wrote. Galatians was most likely the first. There he defends the doctrine of justification. And in 1 Thessalonians he talks about eschatology. And he's talking about the conversion of these believers at Thessalonica, how they had a very beautiful identity with Paul in the gospel. And in verse 7 it says, "You were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, because from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia." In other words, the way that they became examples was that they propagated God's word. But the thing that spread abroad was their faith. But also, in every place, your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we don't have to speak anything. "For they," that is, believers themselves, "show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son." Now that is a present tense infinitive, to be waiting for His Son. Who taught them to be waiting for His Son? Present tense. On and on tense. Apostle Paul taught them to be waiting for His Son. Will you look at Philippians, to your left again? You're a new believer, maybe you don't know where Philippians is. Cousins of the Colossians. Not really. Neighbors. No, not even neighbors. Across the bay. Philippians 3:10. Paul says to the Philippian believers, "For our conversation," better citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence we are looking," present tense. What for? "For the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body," or the body of all humiliation, "that it may be fashioned like His glorious body," and so on. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We are looking. We are looking. What for? Second Advent. Present tense. Okay? Notice the "we" is Paul included, and his gospel team, and all these other believers. Back to the right, Titus 2.13. Titus 2.13. I'll start reading with verse 11 of Titus, and we're pointing out that this doctrine of imminency permeated the mentality of all the leaders in the early church, and they taught the believers this doctrine so that it would be part of their mentality. Verse 11 of Titus 2, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us," that is, the grace of God teaches us we're believers, "that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for," present tense, "that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, looking for that blessed hope. Again, present tense. They were looking for it then. They were expecting it. We should be doing the same. So up here, we have Peter. Here we have James. Here we have Paul. See? All teaching the doctrine of the imminency of our Lord. You want to remember that Peter and James were in that group in Acts chapter 1 that saw the Lord ascend into heaven, and then two angels in white apparel stood there and says, "What are you doing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which you have seen take you, seen go from you, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go." They had that, then they had the Apostle Paul to straighten them out on the order of that coming. So what we're saying is that when Peter says, "Now the end of all things has drawn near," what he has in mind or in view is the doctrine of the imminency of the coming of Christ. And they lived in that expectation. See? Somebody says, well, let's put that down, okay? The import is simply this. Imminency of Christ's coming was a living reality. Was a living reality in the early church. Well, somebody says, well, boy, he didn't come. What a disappointment that must have been. No, I don't think that was a disappointment. Doctrine isn't given to us to disappoint us. Doctrine is given to us to get our think in the proper perspective. Okay? So there is an outgrowth of this. Imminency was a part of the early Christians' worldview. In other words, in their Weltanschauung or Weltenlehre, they took into account the fact that God promised that Jesus Christ might come back at any time. And this had a great effect then on their value judgments, which of course is going to be challenged by worldview. I've been thinking of the possibility of having a saturation weekend on worldview, particularly for kids going to college, but most of our college kids are gone. You see, in the college, the college perspective worldview, or the perspective of humanistic secularism in terms of worldview, your worldview is shaped by one, relativism, by the concept that there aren't absolutes. Secondly, it's shaped by the concept of an evolutionary presupposition, whether it's organic evolution or whether it's social evolution. Most of it that you get challenged with, unless you're in the field of science, comes from the socialistic evolutionary point of view, which incorporates then socialism in that as a step ahead. Strangely enough, you are influenced by universalism in worldview, and a believer in college needs to be confronted with the scriptural attitudes relative to these issues. You see what I'm saying? Well, the imminency of the coming of Christ was part of the early Christians' point of view and worldview. Now, that then affected their value judgments. Now, listen to me for a minute, will you? I have dear friends that often visit with me from out of town. And we always talk about the world scene and the coming of Christ. And the question normally arises then, well, if Christ, if this is what's shaping up, and Christ may come back any minute, boy, what what should I do about this and that? And I said, hold it. Hold it. You don't look at the world scene for that. If Jesus Christ were to come back tomorrow, I'd take tomorrow off. If I knew Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow, I'd take tomorrow off. That's my day off. If I knew he's coming Tuesday, I'd be down here in the office. It happens in the wintertime. I'm down here in the office between 7:30 and 7:45. It's an ungodly hour, and it's even a sin to be up that early. But I'm here. If I knew Jesus Christ was coming back Tuesday, I'd be in my office Tuesday. It wouldn't change my priorities. At least, unless I found some evil something in there along the way. Getting up at 6:15 really isn't evil. I think it's almost a sin for a pastor to know that his people get up and go to work and work 8 hours a day, and then he asks them to come to church to a study that evening. And if he doesn't do the same thing, I think that's almost a sin. I really do. And that's been a motivator for me and a guilt raiser for many years now. Now let me get off. I don't want to get off the point. Look here, imminency does not change our priorities if they're in the right order. Imminency does not change our priorities if they are already in the right order. You see what I'm saying? It affects our priorities. It helps us get them in the right order. But our priorities should be the same, whether Jesus Christ is coming back this afternoon or tomorrow or 10 years from now or 100 years from now. You see what I'm saying? Now, those people lived with the reality. You know, they had seen him go. They had seen the two angels that said he was going to come. They had all the extra revelation of Paul, you know, about the rapture and about the changing of our vile bodies. And so you can expect that you would find that doctrine running right through Scripture. See what I'm saying? And this is what Peter is talking about when he says the end of all things has drawn near. Now he follows that by some practical commands. And that's, if you're a visitor here, that's all we do. We just try to figure out what the Scripture's saying and communicate it. So number one in verse 7 was the basic fact, imminency of the end. Not the end that the world's going to end, because it's not going to end. It's just going to be changed. And it's going to be changed for the better. So we'll draw a line here. That's the doctrine of imminency. That's important to understand that. And out of this emphasis, we have five commands now. Five commands in view of the fact. Five commands in view of the fact. That's verse 7b through 11. A, command number one. Get back to the right context here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7b. But the end of all things has drawn near. Be you therefore sober. Better translation, first command is be sound-minded. Not sober. The next word means to be sober. This means be sound-minded as opposed to unstable. You know what this word really means? This is a word sophroneo. Sophomore we get from, well, we really get part of sophomore from this. S-O-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. This means to be, to think in a sort of a sophisticated way or a stable way. We get the word sophomore actually from the word moron and sophos. Sophos means to be a sophist or sophisticated, and moron, you know what that means. And a sophomore is a moron who asks questions and he asks more. He asks moronic questions in a sophisticated way. Not really, not our sophomores, not the ones from this church. This really means to use the mind, soundly. This is from sos, really. Soundly. And it means to be sane. That's literally, that can be a translation of this. So what he's really asking them to be is sound-minded. Live on a basis of a solid mentality. And in their case, I think the threat to the solidity of that mind aspect was the impending crisis that they were facing. They were under some form of persecution. And Peter anticipated that it might get physical. Apparently, it was mainly psychic. And it might get physical. So he uses that fourth-class conditional sentence in verse 14. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, fourth-class condition. Hasn't happened yet, probably won't happen, but if it does happen. Then he talks about Christ suffering in the flesh. Then in 4:1 he talks about our suffering in the flesh. See? And so it might be that the thing that was going to make them less sound-minded was the impending persecution that they were to be under. I think the thing that makes us less sound-minded today is the amusement industry. Muse means to think. Amuse means not to think. And the amusement industry helps us not to think. And we pay them the most fantastic money to help us not to think. And I think it mesmerizes us. The shapers of public opinion pretty soon become the entertainment media. All of a sudden, these people are experts. You know, the guitar player that lives over in Aspen? He's an expert on energy now. Yeah, sure is. He's against atomic energy. What's his name? John Denver. I like his songs and everything, and he plays a guitar good, but, you know. I was just up in New Groton, Connecticut, where we have our atomic submarines, and we've got three atomic submarines of the Titan class being built. The first one is 2 years behind in having it seaworthy. It's 2 years behind. It's already cost about $1.5 billion to build it. We got three. The Russians have about 24 of them, something like that. Don't let me get off on that rabbit. Let's get back. I really think the problem that makes us less sound-minded today is not the persecution, but the mesmerizing effect of our culture if we let it happen. One thing that'll keep it from happening is the doctrine of imminency. If your mind is fixed that Jesus Christ might come back tomorrow, you're not so apt to be mesmerized by all the garbage that goes on today. It comes at you through various, you know, the $20 billion advertisement media, etc. Be sound-minded. And remember, there's a therefore with this. The therefore harks back to the fact that we're transit. We're really not so rooted. Jesus Christ might come back, and in view of that, be sound-minded. Get your brain into gear. And we'll do everything we can around here to get it in gear, I'll guarantee you. This is not an entertainment center. And it won't become that. If the people who are in authority around here now have anything to do, it's not going to become an entertainment center. And I want you people who are in communication fields in arts to know that if you get involved in special music in this place, the only prerequisite we have is, will it be a ministry to our people? That's all we ask you. and would you please get it in gear and get up here and do something? If it'll be a ministry to our people. That's all we ask. We don't want it to be entertainment, and you don't either. You don't either if you have any spiritual values, and I know you do. I know you do. So, in the light of the transiency, the next command, it's the latter part of verse 7, and watch unto prayer. You notice the way it says, watch unto prayer. What that really says is be cool. Be cool with a view to prayer. With a view to prayer. The verb is really the verb that means to be sober. It's napho in the nearest active imperative. This is the source, N-E-P-H-O. And napho means be sober as opposed to drunk. Okay, be sober as opposed to be drunk or frenzied. You know, the idea of maybe something else taking over your mentality. So we say, be cool as opposed to frenzied. Now, the implication of that, see it says, ice prayers. And this is really a plural, so we should make it plural. I don't know why they don't make it plural in the text. This is really ice prosukase. Did I write it down? Yes, prosukas. Prosukas. This is plural, see? And ice is a preposition that it carries the thought a little bit farther. Be cool in the direction of prayers. Meaning, if you get too shook up, or if your heart is always living in panic palace, your prayers will probably be distorted prayer. You may pray a lot in panic palace, but the prayers will probably be either self-directed, they'll probably have little real intercession with other people. They probably will not be realistic prayers. And so what Peter is saying, in view of the fact that the time of the end is near, the imminency is near, keep it in cool gear, whatever that is, high, neutral, so that your prayers will be properly directed. And the implication is that if you are always shook up or flighty, you perhaps will not pray rightly. I'm going to tell you a little incident that, and I don't want to embarrass this person. It's Hal Malloy, and he's here, and I don't want to embarrass him, but I don't think he'll be embarrassed. I don't think this was related to imminency, but it was related to an incident that happened. Hal comes over our house occasionally on the nights of board meeting, and we have supper at our house, and we go to the board meeting together. And one night he came over, and it had snowed lightly, and we went out to get in the car, and we were just a little bit late to get the board meeting, and we drove down the street and drove down to a stop sign, and we stopped. And the street was pretty slippy, and we watched the car pull out toward us from the other intersection. Another car come down here, slam on the brakes. These were two gals driving. One hit the front of this car, bounced, and come straight at us. And here's Hal and I said, "Now, what was that movie Peter Falk, or that TV series Peter Falk played in? Columbo. Was it Columbo? Columbo. I couldn't remember that name. Columbo. Well, Hal had a car like Columbo's car." So we're sitting in Columbo's car, and Hal's at the wheel, and we see this big car coming at us. It was a little Toyota or something, but it looked just like Columbo's car, all beat up. And sure enough, we there was nothing you could do. You just sat there, you know. You couldn't put it in reverse or pull forward or anything. And boom, she hits into the fender. And the first thing I thought of was, I'm sure glad we took Hal's car instead of mine. No, really. The first thing I thought of is, oh, we'll be late for the board meeting. You know, totally. The first thing Hal thought of was, let's thank the Lord that nobody got hurt. You know, he just looked around and said, let's thank the Lord, and he bowed his head and started praying. I didn't even have a chance to think. And he said, "Oh Lord, we're thankful nobody got hurt. Help us."
Says above all, but it's really the word pro. It means before all. That is, before all these other priorities, see that this is a priority. Love fervently one another, or love unto yourselves or unto one another fervently. So, for those of you who are studying Greek, this is a participle, present participle, and it's one of the rare uses as a command. Keep having, and the idea would be first of all, stretched out love, toward unto ice? Yeah. I don't know if it's ice. Let me look. I want to see. It's ice. Okay. Unto one another. It really says unto yourselves, but it would have a reciprocal idea of one another. Okay? And he says, make that first of all. We make doctrine first of all around here, believing that doctrine will control false love ideas. We think that's necessary. You can have a pseudo-love, you can have pseudo-faith, but you can't have pseudo-truth. And truth should straighten out the pseudo in the faith and in the love. If you concept straight, then that love ought to priority and ought to be a priority of expression. The word love, of course, is agape. It's the recipe love. But it's also a love that involves all the sacrificial elements of phileo love. This is the word agape, A-G-A-P-E, which is the respect type love. The word that I were translating stretched out is the word ektene, from which we get our word extension. See that? E-K-E-N. All we need to put is a shun on there, T-I-O-N. Or S-I-O-N. Ektene means extended, stretched out, as we said, therefore intense. Now, it's interesting that Peter uses an adverb for this in 1:22 relative to the believer's love. Will you look at 1:22 of this book? He talks of a pseudo-love there, then he talks of loving fervently. 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in the obeying of the truth through the Spirit unto or in the direction of unfeigned love of the brethren. The statement in that verse simply means, up to this point, is that a purified soul that obeys the truth is directed toward real love for brethren. Don't stymie that. That's a work of the Spirit. Then he commands, see, since that's the truth, he commands, love or see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's this word in adverbial form. 1 Peter 1:22. This is that big old cursing, hard-hearted, rugged fisherman. Now an old man. Now appreciative of the love of the Lord and trying to communicate it to believers that the Lord has directed him to. He gives a command, he gives a rationale for this. A rationale in this context. Because, he says, latter part of verse 8, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. Literally a multitude, because love covers a multitude of sins. And the idea is simply this. These sins are insignificant, that are insignificant in view of imminence. See what I'm saying? Related to the context. How does love cover a multitude of sins? By not publishing the sins of others. In other words, this kind of love isn't interested in knocking somebody all around because they have sinned. Paul tells us that love is not easily provoked. Love rejoices not in iniquity. Love rejoices in truth. Love doesn't keep long accounts. That does not mean that love doesn't look at sin and say, that's a sin, it's wrong. It just simply doesn't go around publishing it everywhere that it goes, because it's not going to help anything. And in view of imminence, one is stimulated in the exercise of that kind of love. You know, it's really love that makes all other virtues what they should be. Giving is a virtue. But giving without love can be a form of paternalism, a sort of a condensation. Courtesy is a good virtue. But without love, sometimes courtesy can be just a cold formality. It's love that makes all other virtues what they should be. And Peter says, we as believers ought to, before all things, keep on having a stretched out love among ourselves. Now, if somebody's suffering, it seems as though it's a lot easier to express love to them. Right? If you know, it's easy for me to identify with Patty in Fairbanks, Alaska, when she's putting her little 5-year-old child on the bus to go to school every morning, and she hasn't told him yet that his daddy's been missing for a week. And it's easy for me to identify and say, oh, what agony this gal must be going through all day. What apprehension, what anxiety, etc. And so, to stretch out in that kind of a situation and show identity isn't too hard. What I'm saying is, I guess with these people that Peter was writing to in their persecution, whatever it was, it might not have been too hard to express that kind of love. But I'm wondering if in the kind of situation in which we all live today, if it isn't a little harder to express love. Nearly everybody's buying their own home, except maybe some of you under 30. And I don't know what you're going to do. Maybe we ought to stretch ourselves out for you a little bit. Everybody has a little orbit that they're sort of living in, and they're sort of happy with it. And most of the people in this fellowship are professional people, which means they have a fairly high degree. They have a high degree of independency, which we Americans just love, particularly my mentality. I just love West Texans who are independent. But, you know, West Texans who are independent are very friendly, too. So I don't know. I wrestle with people who say they can't find love and friendship at Holly Hills. I have noticed some people who have left this fellowship over this issue, and I've noticed the ones that have left have been the most unfriendly people I've ever met in my life. I couldn't even hardly get them to reply when you say good morning to them and call them by their first name. And they say they left because this church wasn't friendly enough. Well, I don't think it's friendly enough either. I wish it were a lot more friendly. And maybe if we would somehow let the Spirit of God help us stretch out in this situation, maybe people wouldn't get that sensation. I don't know. Whatever. It's a reciprocal thing, you see. If you're always waiting for somebody to stretch out to you, that means you haven't obeyed the command. How's that? Point D. Or am I using these? D. Number 4. Verse 9 says, use hospitality toward one another without grudging. We are living in the transient state of things. The end is near. consequently, our little material things don't mean that much, and human identity should mean a lot. So the concept is be, and we have to supply the verb, and I'll put it in parentheses, hospitable ones. Hospitable to one another. To one another without complaining. This word complaining is the word that was used of the children of Israel in the wilderness. It's the Greek form. It's the word gongusmoi or gongusmu. Actually, I'll give you the nominative form, G-O-G-G-U-S-M-O-S. It's not so important. The word isn't so important, except it's a word of onomatopoeia, which means that it has the... By pronouncing the word, it raises the image of what is happening. The idea is murmuring, complaining, and say, gongusmas, gongusmas, gongusmas. You know, like the word sizzle? 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 Can't you hear the bacon? Or the word pop? Pop? Pop is onomatopoeia. It has within itself the imagery that's wanted to be created. The word boom is onomatopoeia. So is gongusmoi. Aren't you glad you came this morning? Be hospitable to one another. This word means to love strangers. The opposite that you have in Iran, they have xenophobia in some of these countries. They're afraid of strangers because they're afraid of ideas. They're afraid of Christian ideas. It challenges their religious ideas, and consequently the way they get rid of Christian ideas is outlaw them. That's called xenophobia, which comes from xenos, which means stranger. Xenophobia would be the opposite of this, fear of strangers. This means philos, or love of strangers, is the idea. And in that day, of course, it was very necessary that the believers identify with other believers who were being persecuted and had to leave their securities and so on. The fifth command takes us to another doctrine and back to fundamentals again. This comes in verse 10 and 11. And remember, the command is based on the fact that the end of all things has drawn near. And so in 10 and 11, he is going to tell them to use spiritual gifts properly. Use spiritual gifts properly. Now we're back to basics again. We have said that one of the basic teachings of the New Testament is that in the Christian experience, what is accomplished is accomplished on the basis of grace, meaning it's part of the grace provision plan of God to get things done spiritually on earth. And involved in that is a doctrine of spiritual gifts. They are grace gifts, as we're going to see in this passage. This simply reaffirms that doctrine. Notice what he says. As every man... would you underline that? The word man is generic. It means woman too. Hath received not the gift, but a gift. So minister the same, one to another. The gift was not given for you to minister to yourself. It was to be given as a reciprocal encouragement, edifier in the believers. Do it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he's going to illustrate that. So point one under this is simply the facts in this passage, facts on spiritual gifts. And this is a reaffirmation of basics relative to the church age. The first fact is everyone has a spiritual gift. Everyone has a spiritual gift. The elabon there is aorist. The word received is aorist. It means it was something that happened in the past. Okay? Now, what is a spiritual gift? This is the key word here, charisma. See that? C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. You do have charisma. Only it's not what modern usage of the word makes it to be. charis is the word grace. Ma simply means a thing of grace. See what I'm saying? And it is the word that is used for spiritual gifts. So it is a gift on the basis of grace. Whatever God accomplishes in the human race, He accomplishes out of this marvelous aspect of His essence that's called His grace, which means He does it so that you do not get the credit. As a pastor, I'm a pastor because God has gifted me to be a pastor, not because I wear a white hat. There is an element of maturity that's required in terms of a man functioning, in terms of elders and pastors, etc., etc., but that's just a matter of growth. See what I'm saying? There are no different qualifications for a pastor in terms of maturity, except that he is to be a little more mature. What I'm saying is, or trying to say, my groping way, there is not a twofold standard of morality among believers. All believers have the same standard of morality and function in terms of morality. So what God does, He does on the basis of grace, and in phase two, He has chosen to give spiritual gifts, and you have one as a believer. The second fact is that the gifts, and they usually come in more than one, if you have one, you usually have two, but not necessarily. The gifts are to minister. Here is our key word. To minister. Notice to whom? To one another. Reciprocal pronoun. This word minister is the word from which we get our word deacon. Diakonuntes here. Diakonuntes. Okay. This simply means the idea of ministry or extension. The purpose of the gift was not to be something to be used for your own personal edification, although that may be a result of it, a very viable result. But its purpose, from divine point of view, was to minister to others. Okay? And the idea there is the idea of, that's the goal. See, here you have gifts. Here you have a goal of gifts. And that goal is edification. Maybe you have the gift of exhortation. That gift is to help others, to encourage others. Maybe you have the gift of mercy. That gift is to help others. That's the idea. Notice that in verse 10 also, he says, as good stewards. That is, there is a proper stewardship of the gift. So we have, first of all, everyone has a spiritual gift. Second, the gifts are to minister to one another. Then thirdly, proper stewardship is our responsibility of the gift. Is our responsibility. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, see that you function with the gift. Proper stewardship then, proper stewardship it reflects the many-faceted grace of God. I want to tell you something. I lean on that doctrine in this church. When I came to Holly Hills, there were two basic stipulations that I expressed, not as threats, but simply as facts that I operated on in my mentality. One was that I felt that men were to be the leaders of a fellowship. The second one was that necessitated that men be leaders in their home. If they weren't leaders in their home first, don't come around trying to. And I'm talking about leadership from a scriptural point of view. If a man you know, they have five children, and the man says to his wife, you know, don't forget to get up early tomorrow and get the kids ready for church. And then he wants to be a leader in the church. Forget it. He'll never make it. If he's not a leader in his home from a scriptural point of view, he couldn't be a leader in the church. And you know, the Lord raised up leadership in this fellowship. I'm really grateful for that over the years. I lean on that. I believe that's a scriptural principle, and I've seen it work. And what that does is to say, hey, the grace of God is really functioning in this place. This is not a one-man show. This is not a one-man operation. This is a multifarious operation. And in many ways, all believers are involved, you see, particularly when they get involved in the exercise of their spiritual gifts, whatever it is. Okay? So Peter is just simply harking back, and he's saying, in view of eminence, make sure the spiritual gifts are functioning properly in the fellowship. That's the idea in context. Okay? He takes it a step farther now, point two, and we're almost done. Point two. Verse 11. He talks about the use of speaking gifts. And oh, this is beautiful. I remember going over this passage when we worked on spiritual gifts, but maybe some of you don't. Let's refresh ourselves. Verse 11. First class conditional sentence means the author assumes that the if clause is true. Assuming any man speaks, or assuming one speaks, then he has to supply the verb. Let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, now he's talking about ministering gifts, okay? Let him do it not of the ability, because gifts do not relate to ability. They relate to a certain form of strength. The word should be strength. Let him do it with the strength which God gives. There you're back to the source of the energizing of the spiritual gift. It isn't in our ability. It's the strength which God gives. So first he talks about the use of speaking gifts. If any man speak, if any man speak, and I assume they will be, is the idea, let it be as God's oracles. Now the only way that that could be would be to stick to God's word. Right? Right. Don't get too far away from the divine utterances. This word here is the word logia, L-O-G-I-A, which in Attic Greek meant oracles, that spoken by an oracle or a spokesman of God. In our case, it means divine revelation. It meant that then too. So what he's saying is stay close to the divine revelation if you are going to speak to the assembly. The third thing would be the use of ministering gifts. Now, all women have the gift of mercies. Most women do. I hate to meet a woman who doesn't have the gift of mercy. She's almost on the verge of being a man, because none of us men have any mercy at all. Ministering gifts, diakonai gifts. What are they? I'll just list a few, okay? Exhortation, which is a gift of encouragement. Now, let me just list these and then let me say something. Deaconing. Deaconing. Cracked windows out here getting fixed. Painting the place. Getting new lights in the place. That's deaconing. That's for the fellowship. That's for the good of the body. Serving. Helps. Mercies. Certain forms of leadership. Now I forgot what I wanted to say. Oh, yeah. Listen to me for a minute, okay? The New Testament never puts an emphasis on a title. It puts the emphasis on the function. There used to be in the Methodist Church a title called an exhorter. He was an exhorter. And what he really turned out to be was a guy who sort of frothed at the mouth and got everybody emotionally stirred up. He was called an exhorter. The New Testament doesn't have that emphasis. In other words, you may have the gift of exhortation, and you may be exercising it, and that's what the New Testament emphasizes. You may be the kind of person that looks up somebody in the hospital and goes to encourage them, or writes them a note to encourage them, and you exhort them, and you encourage them to stay in the things of the Lord, or something like that. You're functioning with the gift. That's what to worry about. Function, function, function. See? Peter says, if any man minister, let him do it out of the strength. See? Out of the strength, ischuos, which God supplies. And there is the source of the energy, a reaffirmation that spiritual gifts are directly dependent upon the Spirit of God. And if you seek to function outside the area of your spiritual gift, you'll probably function in the energy of your flesh and fall flat on your face. Look at the upshoot of all this. That God, in all things, may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Net effect of following these imperatives? See? Of pursuing what God said? Net effect of following these imperatives, God glorified through Jesus Christ. I wonder if there's any questions we could try to answer on the passage before we go home this morning. Any questions anybody has? He goes back in verse 12 to the suffering angle again. And we'll pick up right there next time. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we pray that every believer in this fellowship will take seriously the doctrine of the imminence of the Lord's return for us. We thank you that our Lord Jesus will never be completely satisfied until we are like him and with him, and that he has gone to prepare a place for us, and that he will come again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. And that our attitude is such that we should be looking and anticipating, and that our priorities then should fall in line with the imminency of his return. We pray that you'll help each believer to get his priorities squared away through the commands that are given in this passage based on the imminency of the end. In Christ's name, amen.